Well, good morning, friends. My name is Dan Matheson, and I'm one of the pastors for our community here at Kits. I love Easter Sunday because it frames every Sunday for Christian experience. It's always a miniature resurrection day, the day that new life is everywhere, and today we come to celebrate that together. It feels brilliant. Now, I'm not a very big Twitter person. I have an account, but I think I've sent one tweet my whole life, but my family was trying to send me some tweets to read here and there, and I came across a tweet the other day that I think is just solid gold, that somehow just redeems the whole Twitterverse for me. This woman wrote this. She said, "I waved to a man because I thought he waved at me. Apparently, he waved to another woman. So to get out of the awkward situation, I kept my hand up, and a taxi pulled over and drove me to the airport. I am now in Poland, starting a new life." I love it. It's like the best short story ever. How do you correct some missteps that you have in life? And is there a different way to frame things when stuff just goes wrong? Different category. I've been seeing a life coach these days. It wasn't my idea. It wasn't something I was very happy about. My supervisor said, "Dan, I think that this might do you some good. Perhaps you should go and try and find a little bit of support as you try and maneuver through some of these challenges you're facing." So I got the coach on the phone and he said, "What are you hoping to talk through?" I'm like, "Well, to be honest, I feel like I'm more irritable these days. I feel like I'm shorter. I feel like I'm more reactive and I'm just a more critical, withdrawn person. I'm not sure what's trying to cause all that in me, and I want to try and pay attention to it and try and shift it if I can." Over the next couple of months, we kept talking through little strategies of, you know, what was going well for healthy behaviors and unhealthy behaviors and trying to track that down. And then one day he asked me this question that kind of floored me a bit. He said, "Dan, can you put your finger on the narrative that you're in that makes you react the ways you do? What's the story that you're telling yourself that makes you then respond in a critical way or more of a withdrawing way or trying to sit back?" I think I felt a little bit stunned by the question. It just felt so massive. What kind of story are you in that makes your responses what they are? I felt a little bit frustrated by trying to ask such a macro question. And I think we do like over FaceTime. And so I think you can see my face and my reaction to that question, like, "Oh, okay, sure." He said, "Well, Dan, I only ask you to probe you with this. Do you think you could reframe the kind of narrative you're in? Would you be up for changing the kind of story that you're a part of?" It's a really big question. Can you reframe the narrative that you're in? Can you change the kind of story that you're a part of? Well, I think Easter is all about that question, something that reframes the kind of story we're in. It changes the whole narrative. It switches the paradigm and invites us to try and be altered through that renovation. It's a story of something unexpected, something pretty much impossible, of a world that's in a desperate place that's turned into something beautiful. Now, for many of us in the room today, perhaps we've heard the Easter story, you know, a few times before, and the danger there is it can lose a bit of its stunning effect. It becomes a little bit familiar and a bit cliche. But let me encourage you, as I read the story for us, try and imagine some of that original disbelief and that original delight in what happens that first Easter morning. We'll read it in the story of Matthew, the first telling of this good news of Easter Sunday. Read this. "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples, when suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Let me pray for us. Oh God, we give you thanks for this Easter story, and we ask that by your Spirit today, you would help us re-enter into it, that it would somehow be a framing story for our lives to shift how we understand ourselves, to shift the sort of narrative of our lives. Come and direct us towards yourself. We believe that you are the source of everything good, everything beautiful, everything marked by flourishing. So come and meet us this Easter. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I think in that Easter story, you get all kinds of little hints in the language that it's a reframing story, that there's some kind of switch of the narrative that's happening. The world is going one way, and in Easter, it flips and goes another. The first cue is right in that very first sentence. It all begins at dawn, at the first day of the week. Now, if you've had a pretty bad day, there's some consolation that, hey, tomorrow's a new day. There's a fresh start in the morning. Maybe you've had a really bad week. You have that same sense of, you know what? It's a new week tomorrow. Time for a clean slate. That's where Easter begins. It's a new day. It's a new week. The old stuff is done. Something fresh is on the radar. And these two friends of Jesus, both named Mary, come to look at the tomb. They come to honor their dead friend, to pay their respects and to mourn his loss. Now, a lot of folks will point to the fact that we have two women as the first witnesses of the resurrection as a proof of the authenticity of the story. In the ancient world, women were seen as second-class citizens, that you know, a woman couldn't even testify in the court of law. It wouldn't be seen as admissible. So if you're trying to create a story around the resurrection of Jesus, you wouldn't have women be the first ones to be the witnesses. It wouldn't seem it would be credible enough. And to make things more complicated, these women are both named Mary. Like if you're writing a story, mix up the names. That's the first thing you do in telling a good story. It's just too complicated to have two Marys there. What in the world? I think that's more compelling evidence than the whole idea of inferior status in the ancient world. But I mean, these Marys were the same women who were there when Jesus first went to the tomb. After Jesus dies, there's a rich man who comes and takes his body and puts it into this tomb, this cut-out cave in a rock. And these two Marys are there to watch it and to witness him being placed there. They've come now again on Sunday morning to try and remember what they've lost, to relive that experience of Friday. And they're met with a shock. Now, we don't know the time of events here from this passage. Was the violent earthquake before the women got there? Was the violent earthquake after the women? Did they witness it? It's all a bit of a mystery, but there's some sort of violent earthquake. Now, again, this is a great cue card to think that the frame is being shifted, literally being shaken up. The old way is being turned to a new way. If you want to have a new story, sometimes you need an earthquake. You need things to be shaken up a bit to try and change the paradigm and change the narrative. What happens? An angel of the Lord descends and rolls the stone away from the tomb and has a seat on it. There's a great picture there. An angel comes and pushes the stone away and sits down on it. A little bit of a victory sit. This wouldn't have been like a small kind of enclosure stone. In the ancient world, these cut-out caves would have been significant. It means that you're a wealthy person if you've got this kind of ability to afford a cut-out cave as your place of burial. So that you'd have a large stone to seal the entrance, to avoid vermin and pests and animals getting into the cave, and to avoid grave robbers from coming in to try and steal things from the cave. It would have been a formidable stone. But in the original language here, what's rendered in English as rolled away is kind of the idea of this angel tosses it aside, this casual removal of like, oh, death, you small-minded one, you're now tossed aside. And now the angel sits on the stone in this picture of triumph. It's finished. The struggle's done, and just sits in this posture of victory. What was once this immovable barrier, impossible to deal with, has now been pushed aside. It's been flung away. And we read about these guards who were posted there to keep the site secure. There were rumors going around that Jesus, while he was alive, had made a claim that after he died, he would rise from the dead after 3 days, come back to life. So the authorities of the day thought, you know, well, let's set up a security squad to avoid any kind of conspiracy. Go ahead and make that grave as secure as you know how to avoid some sort of, you know, rumor mill being passed around what this Jesus has done. When this angel descends with his face like lightning, this glowing figure, all these soldiers just drop to the ground. These trained military folks just shake in their boots and faint, falling as dead men before this mighty being who just tosses this big stone aside. Now, we're not sure if the women then walk up to this tomb with all these soldiers unconscious around them, or if the soldiers had gotten up and ran back to their homes in terror or fear of this angel, what's happened. But we know these women approach and they meet this angel still sitting there on the stone. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples." You know, it seems impossible. A dead man coming to life? They had just watched him die on Friday. They put his body there in the tomb. And now this glowing-faced figure sitting on this stone is saying he's alive? Sometimes I think Easter ought to kind of stun us of just this little feeling of incredulity of, really? Is that what we think? A dead man came to life? We're gonna put all our chips on that one? That just feels so surreal. I think when you feel that feeling, you're getting it. That's the sense of Easter. It feels impossible. It feels, no, that just doesn't happen. That's not part of the narrative. That's not part of the script. That's not the way death works. And again, this is the great turn of Easter. What's always been the case, death is the end, the final point, has been shifted in the story of Easter. Now, why this way? Why a dead man coming back to life as the way for God to bring newness all over the world? Couldn't God have just snapped his fingers and done away with all pain and all death and all of sorrow? Take a page out of the Avengers playbook and just make it all good with one snap and then we're done? Well, I suppose he probably could have, but there's something about God that delights in telling these interesting, compelling and intriguing stories. And Easter is one of those things. We're caught up in this really interesting, compelling story that invites us to participate in it and to share in it. When the women are told that Jesus is alive, they have to actually see the empty tomb to believe it. It just feels too amazing. They've got to see death hollowed out to believe it. The earthquake, pretty impressive. The glowing, lightning-faced angel, pretty cool. But the sign of Easter is an empty grave. The fact that death, that used to be a dead end, it used to be a full stop, has now become a doorway, that we pass through it into a life to come. That's the reframing power of Easter. What once was the finish point is now a door into a new world, into a resurrected world. Now, there's one last bit in this text that's pretty important, that I think is a key part of Easter. Read this. So the women hurried off away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. I think that perhaps for us, we could have the same sort of invitation for Easter. A little bit of fear and a little bit of joy. The fear part, is this just too good to be true? Is this legitimate? Can this actually be a real story? And the delight part of, if this is true, if life truly has conquered death and every sorrow, every pain, every bit of suffering has been addressed in this Easter moment, there's some pretty good cause for celebration. What does it mean for these women to come and grab hold of Jesus in this delight? I think that's part of our hope for Easter. You come in your confusion, you come in your disbelief, and you just try and grab a hold of Jesus. Try and make sense of him. Even in the questions, in the ambiguities, in the fears and the delights, try and grasp onto him. Try and hold on to him, believing that this is the one who will come to lead us into the reframing story of life. I love that image. When things feel shaky, hold on to this one who is life itself, who is stability. Stephen Colbert has hosted a late night talk show on CBS Network for the last number of years. And Colbert is the youngest of 11 kids. And when he was 10 years old, his father and two of his brothers, the two that were close to him in age, were all killed in a plane crash. He talks about how that was just a devastating moment for his whole family, how it broke everybody, including his own mother. And how his mother was really the reason that he was able to find a way through all that pain and tragedy. Colbert's family had a strong conviction around faith, and they had this ability to be broken and yet not become bitter, to somehow trust that God's grace, his resurrection life, was at work in their places of pain. For Stephen Colbert, it was a really profound example that you can try and be embracing of suffering without being undone by it, believing that there's resurrection power in it. It's a crazy thought. Colbert went on to have a career as a comic where he discovered that great line that comedians often say, you've got to learn to love the bomb. Learn to love the bomb. And he writes this about that phrase. It took me a long time to really understand what that meant. It wasn't, don't worry, you'll get it next time. It wasn't, laugh it off. No, it means what it says. You've got to learn to love when you're failing. The embracing of that, the discomfort of failing in front of an audience, leads you to penetrate through the fear that blinds you. Colbert has said he's framed his whole experience of pain and loss differently, not trying to be afraid of it, but to see it as a canvas of resurrection. He says this, which is stunning, I think. It's that I love the thing that I most wish had not happened. I love the thing that I most wish had not happened. It's not the same thing as wanting it to have happened, but this strong confidence that God shows up even in those places, that sometimes it's the best canvas for his resurrection life. You know, I want that same kind of confidence in God's resurrection power, in the Easter story, that in the things I most fear and most want to avoid, even there, resurrection power would come to meet us. Last Monday, the world read about the fire that ravaged Notre Dame, and for 15 hours, flames surged throughout that building, bringing the collapse of its roof and its famous spire. Construction began on Notre Dame back in the 12th century, and for some 800 years, it's been this historic landmark. You know, cathedrals are always built in a cross-shaped layout that their very architecture is meant to tell the Easter story, this idea that death is met by life. In all of our pain, God comes to weave grace and something new. And oddly enough, even in ashes, Notre Dame still speaks of the resurrection for which it always stood to bear witness. Before his death, Jesus stood in front of one of the most impressive and beautiful buildings of his day, the temple in Jerusalem. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." He's speaking about his body, but for those who are around, they got all straight up thinking, like, wait, you can't make that kind of claim around the temple. This took thousands of people's hours to build. It's a heap of money, tons of years of work. You can't make those audacious claims just to take 3 days and restore this kind of stuff. And yet, in the resurrection of Jesus, it's been the illustration, the inspiration for countless numbers of temples and churches and cathedrals, buildings of worship, to try and reflect the Easter story, that something has been reframed in the life of Jesus. You know, I ask the question when you see things like Notre Dame collapse, how is it okay that things that we hold sacred are destroyed? How is that okay? How is it okay that you lose a loved one, that you can't fulfill a dream that you've pursued? How is it okay that your health starts to fail? Well, I think the story of Easter is that, well, it's not okay. That's the whole point. But God is coming to bring this newness of life, this resurrection into everything. So all that we've lost, all that we feared, all that we've most wanted to avoid has had its narrative changed. Death no longer is the last word. But God's final stamp is the stamp of life. Now, churches all around the world today will repeat this line that names the Easter story. It's a striking line, just this. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and to those in the tomb, bestowing life. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and to those in the tomb, bestowing life. Why do we keep telling the Easter story year after year, or week after week, or even day after day, hour after hour? Well, I think it's this idea that Easter has that power to actually reframe the whole story of our lives. It gives us a different context, especially in our losses, in our fear, and in our pain. It's a way of trusting and believing that God is infusing hope and beauty and life everywhere and into everything without exception, both in this world and in the world to come. That life coach that I'm seeing keeps saying to me, it's the stories that we tell ourselves that drive our lives. It's always the narrative that you're in that informs your responses, your reactions, your behaviors. So I asked him one day, honestly, how do you do it? How do you change the narrative you're in? How do you try and rewrite the framework of your story? And he gave me a two-step process that I'll share with you today. He said, well, first, you start with a desire. The world of faith, maybe call that a prayer. This longing or this yearning for something to change, something to be shifted. See something differently. That's the offer of Easter, that there's something of life and resurrection that's close. Once you have that desire, he said, go ahead and try and find a picture. Try and find an image of what that new narrative looks like, something that would inform you, that would help you know what sort of behaviors and thoughts and attitudes would be appropriate in this new story that you're inhabiting. You know, for Christians, this is always our picture. It's the story of a cross. Not that it's a picture of pain and death and suffering. It's a picture that's not the final world. That even in pain, suffering, and death, God weaves this new fabric of his grace and his life, his Easter story. Try and find a desire, and then go ahead and look for a picture to try and have your story reframed. We've done this decor around the church today with these picture frames and plants. with this idea that the whole story of Easter is come and sit in a different sort of category, in a different kind of frame in the story of God's Easter. And why is it worth it? Because it brings flourishing to us and to the world. It brings newness all over the place. Like Stephen Colbert, Easter can come and take our deepest hurts and weave something hopeful into them. Like Notre Dame, Easter takes what's been lost, what's been burned, and it offers a picture of what can never be destroyed, what's being made new. I want to lead us in an Easter prayer around having our lives oriented to Jesus, but having our stories reframed by him. And if you feel frustrated or overwhelmed with that idea of trying to reframe your story, I'm with you. I was right there with my coach. I get it. It's a frustrating and difficult thing. But in some sense, we're all in this together. It's not convenient work, but it's work that's full of life and full of flourishing. So I think by opting into this kind of prayer, we're saying yes to having our stories reframed by God's power of resurrection. So let me go ahead and say it for us, and you can praise with me in your heart. Let's try and have our stories framed by God's resurrection. Let's pray. Jesus, what does it mean to be a person who shares in your resurrection? What does it mean to be a person who has their life framed around you? I want to explore that. Would you give me a desire to move closer towards you? Would you give us a picture of what you're doing in the world and all of the missteps that we see around us? And we ask that you would give us Easter hope when life goes wrong. That in the bombs of our lives, in the burning of what we hold dear, you would bring your Easter. You would change the very frame of our lives, and that we would see how you are weaving goodness and life and resurrection into everything. Enlarge us, God. Expand our hearts and change us. Reframe our narratives and make us more like you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this Easter, if you're thinking about having a fresh start on a new day of the week, if you're looking for a bit of an earthquake to shake things up, there's an offer to have your story framed by the story of Jesus. Whenever we meet together, we always have bread and drink, because whenever you have a party, something to celebrate, you gotta have food and drink. It just helps the whole occasion make sense. The same is true for Easter, that God has seen where we're stuck, he's seen our pain, he's seen our death, and he's come to bring us out of it, to share his very self with us, this resurrection life and power. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he took bread and he gave thanks to God for it, and then gave it to his friends, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, after supper, he took a cup, and again he gave thanks to God for it, and then gave it to his friends, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you come and eat this bread and drink this cup, you reframe your life. You share in his death and resurrection, believing that his narrative will come and guide your own. Let's pray together one more time. God, as we celebrate this Easter and the story of life being written everywhere and into everything, we celebrate the gift of your grace and the life that has no expiration, no blockage point. Come and open up all that we are to your good story. And as we eat this bread and drink this cup, could we share in you, O Jesus, to be one with you, to participate in your very story of death and resurrection. Connect us to each other that as we try and live in this narrative of Christ, we'd be able to have wisdom to know what it looks like, what attitudes and what actions and behaviors are appropriate. Come, O God, lead us in your Easter. May there be life in us and in all things. For we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.